Hi, this is Nathan Owens from the Caribbean Radio Lighthouse in Antigua. Every Tuesday evening at 7:30, we have a live call-in program discussing real-life issues from the Caribbean. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. You're listening to That's Truth, a live call-in program with Dr. David Murphy, designed to answer your questions biblically in this confusing culture. Dr. Murphy has over 30 years of counseling and ministry experience here in the Caribbean and is ready to answer your questions according to truth. Good evening and welcome to another episode of That's Truth here on the Caribbean Radio Lighthouse. I'm Nathan Owens, and as usual, sitting across the desk from me is Pastor Murphy. Good evening, Pastor.
Oh, good evening, Brother Nathan, and good evening to those who listen to the program. Thank you so much for allowing us to be at home this evening.
We are going to start out this episode with a carryover question from last week. It came in right at the end of the episode as Pastor was talking about the topic of the woman in Revelation 12:17. The question from the listener says, Pastor, your answer to the last question on Revelation 12:17 has left me so confused, or perhaps you are confused. Is the woman mentioned there, if the woman mentioned there is a reference to modern Israel rather than God's church comprising of both Jews and Gentiles, then what is your explanation for the woman symbolism mentioned in Genesis 3 and verse number 15? And as I often do, let me read these passages. I'll start with Revelation 12:17. It says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." And the other verse referenced was Genesis 3, verse 15, which says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Pastor?
Well, I think there's a little bit of misunderstanding. I'm not too sure. I can't recall my exact words in the last broadcast, but I'm not saying that the woman there is current Israel. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying the woman is the nation of Israel that is going to be regrafted into God's program. I'll explain to them why the woman in Revelation 12 must be Israel and not the church. The argument that she's using is that the woman in the Bible is normally the church. Now, I can show you very clearly in the Old Testament, and I'll give the references. I don't know if we can go through them. For example, in Isaiah 54, verse 5 and 6, the woman there refers to Israel. You might want to read that. 54, yeah. Verse 5 and 6.
"For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall be he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of your youth, when thou hast refused, saith the Lord."
So it's clear there that is referring, the woman here is referring to Israel. Okay, I'm not using this passage to confirm Revelation 12, because I'll show you from Revelation 12 why it's Israel. But here in that passage, he's referring to the woman, and that, if you read it clearly, the woman there is Israel. Jeremiah 6:2, you'll find that Israel is called one of the daughters of Zion. If you want to read that,
I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman.
Again, the daughters of Zion throughout the New Testament is referring to the Jews, the Israelites. So here again, she's called a woman. In Lamentations 1:7, you'll find that Jerusalem is called a woman. Again, Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. Lamentations 1:17.
1:17?
Yeah.
It says, "Zion spreadeth forth her hands, and there is none to comfort her. the Lord hath commanded concerning Jacob that his adversaries should be round about him. Jerusalem is a menstruous woman among them.
Again, notice that the Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, is called a menstruous woman in that particular case. Ezekiel 16, verse 28 to 30, again, you'll find that Israel is described as a woman in that passage.
Thou hast played the whore also with the Assyrians, because thou wast unsatiable. Yea, thou hast played the harlot with them, and yet couldst not be satisfied. Thou hast moreover multiplied thy fornication in the land of Canaan unto Chaldea, and yet thou wast not satisfied wherewith. How weak is thine heart, saith the Lord God, seeing thou hast doest all these things, the work of an imperious, whorish woman.
Again, a description of Israel. But that's not the only reason why the book of Revelation 12. I want to go now to the book of Revelation chapter 12 and read that particular passage. Revelation chapter 12, the person, verse 1 and following.
Okay, start in verse 1?
Yeah.
All right. Revelation 12, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to deliver her child as soon as it was born, as to devour her child as soon as...
I want you to see the description of the woman. Three things we're told about her. Number one, there's the sun and the moon and 12 stars. Now go to Genesis 37 and look, read from verse number 7 to 16.
Genesis 37,
verse 7 to 16.
For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it to his brethren, and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to the earth, to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. How far do you want me to go?
No, that's good. That's Jacob with his sons. And you notice that in the dream that he had, you got the moon, you got the sun, and you have 11 stars. The reason why the 11 stars, because Joseph is number 12. So that is, clearly he's saying that Israel will bow to Joseph, and then he goes into Egypt. That's the whole idea. That was the vision, that the day will come when his father and his mother and these 11 boys would bow to him when he becomes a king in Egypt. So clearly, that is a picture of Israel coming into Egypt, bowing before Joseph. You've got the same image used in Revelation chapter 12, but this time it's not 11 stars, it's 12. Why? It doesn't have Joseph is no part of the 12 tribes. So that is where it is a very clear picture. You cannot understand Revelation without understanding Genesis and Ezekiel and Daniel. So when you see a picture or a symbol in the book of book of Revelation, you have to look for that someplace else so you have an idea what it is. So it's very, very clear in Genesis 37 is referring to Israel. So it cannot mean something different. Now you come to Revelation chapter 12. So here is the devil trying to destroy the dragon, trying to destroy Israel, because out of Israel is coming the man-child, the Messiah. He's trying to destroy Israel before the Messiah is born and to destroy the child. And that's been the theme throughout the Bible. The Jews have suffered incalculable pain and anguish because Pharaoh tried to destroy them. Haman tried to destroy them. Herod tried to destroy them. Why? He's trying to prevent the Messiah being born, the child being born. So that's where we know that the woman in chapter 12 is Israel. And what people don't understand, and I suspect the person who wrote this, I just suspect that in their theology, there's no room for Israel in the future. So they cannot see that the saints that are mentioned that will be preserved are what God is going to do in the scriptures. The Bible says that during the tribulation period, two things are going to happen. God is going to target Israel and put Israel in a crucible to purify them. By the time God is finished with Israel, two-thirds of Israel will be killed. Wow. One-third will be left. Now the Bible tells us that look at Zechariah 13, verse 8 to 9.
Zechariah 13, verse 8 to 9. And we thought the Holocaust was
bad. No, it got worse to come.
And it shall
go ahead.
And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined. And will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God.
What the Bible says is going to happen, God is going to bring Israel back to her promised land in unbelief. And then he said, I will sprinkle clean water on you to purify you. So Israel has to go to a time of real, that's what the Bible says in the book of Matthew. There has never been, nor will there ever be, a time like this. The destruction will be so devastating. You can't read the book of Revelation and say that, I mean, this is incredible. This is incredible. Remember, by the time it's all over, half to two-thirds of humankind is destroyed. But the prophet here tells you that two-thirds of Israel are going to be cut off and destroyed. The one-third is the remnant that will be preserved. That's going to be the remnant during the tribulation period that the Bible talks about, the saints. These are the ones that are brought to faith and trust in Christ as a result of that divine chastening. And remember, 144,000 out of these will be evangelists that go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. So that is what we mean. And then Paul explains this, by the way, in Romans chapter 11, that we as Gentiles have been grafted into God's plan. And we must not become so heady and so proud and so conceited that we look down our noses on Israel and think that, you know, well, we are better than you. Paul said, no, God is able to graft them back in. And then Paul says the time is coming when he will graft Israel back into his plan. That's found in Romans chapter 11. So the problem that people have is this. They look at Israel today. And they said, but Pastor, you can't be talking about the Jews. I mean, look at what's going on, et cetera, et cetera. But they don't understand that the Jew comes back into Palestine in unbelief. And then, as God said, I will sprinkle clean water and I will purify you. The purification is a seven-year tribulation period that cuts off two-thirds, leave a third. And these are the ones during the tribulation period that do the evangelism. The church is raptured. The church is gone. They now become the instruments of carrying the glad tidings of the kingdom throughout the world. So that is the biblical teaching concerning the saints. The confusion comes with most people, like the Catholics, the Adventists, the Jehovah's Witness.
All of them
do not have any place for Israel. So they think that when you mention saint in the book of Revelation, it refers to the church. But the other thing I like to say, Nathan, is that if they're going to understand the book of Revelation, the key to Revelation is Revelation 1:19. Look at that.
Revelation 1:19 says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter.
Yeah. So he has given you an outline of what the book of Revelation is all about. He said to him, look, write the things that you've seen. What did they see? Chapter 1, they glorified Christ and give a description of Christ with the hair and the brass and the eyes, etc. That's what he had seen. Then he said, write about the things that are. That's chapter 2 and 3. What was there? The church. You got the message to the seven churches. And then after that, write things that shall be hereafter. You do not find the church in the book of Revelations after chapter 3. Because the church is gone. And in chapter 4, when that church, chapter begins, John is called up and shown the things that are going to happen. That is symbolic of the rapture that is going to appear before the tribulation begins. So you can't understand Revelation if you don't understand that it's giving the outline of what the book is about. It's the things that you see. You saw the glorified Christ that's manifested. The things that are the seven churches, which is the message to send. And then after that, the things that are going to be, which has to do with the tribulation period, the seven-year tribulation period. But when the church is now raptured, God now regrafts Israel back into his program. And that's where God begins to chasten Israel and deal with the Gentile world. Out of that, the Gentile world is half the population of planet Earth is going to disappear. And in addition to that, two-thirds of the Israeli population is going to be killed. One-third is going to be left. But these are the ones that will carry the gospel throughout the end. That's the way to understand Revelation. If you don't understand Revelation 1:19, you can never comprehend what we have after chapter 3 dealing with the churches. The church is not mentioned until from chapter 3 to the end of Revelation, just not mentioned.
You're listening to That's Truth on the Caribbean Radio Lighthouse. Thank you to the individual who sent in that question. Again, this program is designed around you, around your question. Around your questions. You can call and ask your question live on the air by calling 1-268-462-7420, or you can WhatsApp or text your question to 268-782-1454.
The other thing I would like to say, when she mentioned Genesis 3:15, which is what is called the Proto-Evangelium, which is the first gospel promise made concerning the Messiah, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent would bruise his heel. Now, we know that bruising the heel, again, this is Genesis chapter 3, that we know that when a person was crucified, that the nail did not go through the instep. It went from the thing right through the heel. That's the bruising of the heel. It's actually foretelling the manner in which the Messiah would be crucified. But that same Messiah, the serpent would bruise his heel, but Christ would bruise the head of the serpent. And of course, when you bruise the head, it's a complete destruction of Satan. So the woman in Genesis chapter 3, is the teaching there really is that the Messiah is not going to be of these. You know, in the Old Testament and throughout the Bible, the seed is always put as the man's seed. But in this case, there'd be no male involved in the coming of this one. This one would be the seed of the woman. It's supposed to be seed of the man. That's why that's emphasized that way. But Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, again, is teaching that the Messiah is coming to a woman. We don't know who that woman is until we come later into the Bible to discover that God selects Israel to be the means through which the Messiah would come. And out of the one of the ladies within the Israeli society, which was Mary, that is where Christ was born. But that's the teaching from Genesis chapter 15. And we only know that it's going to be Israelite because salvation of the Jews. God selected Abraham as a means of salvaging the world that had gone into idolatry to reestablish the true faith. And that has continued until the Messiah was come to redeem humankind.
Pastor, the book of Revelation has created a lot of different controversy. How people interpret it and all. Why did God not just make it, he had the ability, just super clear to clear up all of this confusion?
Well, I don't, look, there are certain things that God has revealed, and the Bible says those things are revealed belong to us and our children, but there are certain things that God has not revealed. The book of Revelation is a book that is designed to be understood. It's the only book in the Bible that promises if you read it or you hear it or you do, it's a blessing. But what has happened is that, again, it's not going to happen without people actually studying the book. It's not one of those books you can just do a fly-by-night thing. And you have to know your Bible, especially the Old Testament. The background to Revelation is the Old Testament. And if a person up to this stage has not gotten to the level where they have gone and really made the Bible a very common part of their lives, they're not going to understand the book of Revelation. And here's the other thing. Remember when Daniel had his visions? The Lord told him, seal up these things until the time of the end, when knowledge would be thing. In the book of Revelations, John is told, don't seal them up. So this is supposed to be an open book, right? But again, the doctrine in Daniel was to be sealed, and Daniel is the key prophetic book to understanding Revelation. So that book was sealed until the time of the end. That's why a lot of people didn't understand the book for a long time. It took a lot of history. And looking back on history, if you read the Daniel prophecies, and you see the meticulous way in which he gives you the conflict that went on between the Ptolemies in Egypt and the Seleucid people in Syria. There's a conflict that goes out of when Alexander's empire was divided into four. One of those group were the Ptolemies and one of them was the Seleucid. And there's a conflict between the kings in the south and the kings in the north that goes on. Nobody would have understood that until the history had taken place. But now that we look back in history, we can now fit in what exactly happened. So precise, it's incredible when you study it. But so there had to be a certain amount of history to fully grasp what Daniel was. But it was sealed up until the time of the end when knowledge, and remember that prophecy was not focused on until about 100, maybe 120 years. Most doctrine wasn't focusing on prophecy. It's about who is this Jesus, about his nature, and then there's about the Holy Spirit, then there's about the church. It's only the last 100 to 120 years that focus began to zero in on prophecy. So and you can understand why, again, because all of this was to be sealed until the time of the end. That tells you how near we are to midnight. That now we begin to understand in a level that nobody understood before. Why? We're in the last days. And the Bible says, seal it, this book, until the time of the end. And now that we're in the age of time of the end, this information with the history that we have behind us, we can now understand Daniel. And because Daniel dovetails into Revelation, it's now becoming unfolding God's prophetic plan. So it was timing. And it was a matter that there had to be a stage in the end, coming to the end time, when this things began to be understood.
You say that we're in the end times or the last days. Does that make you nervous?
Doesn't make me nervous. What it does to me, it makes me more nervous about my family than it does about anything else. Because, you know, I've been away from my family for so many years, 23 years in Antigua, 5 years in St. Vincent, 10 years in St. Lucia. Here I am, different parts, trying to declare the glad tidings, but my own kith and kin, I haven't had that contact really to be actually to share. You get what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So I'm more worried about that aspect of it, that, you know, you look back on life and said, you know, was it worth investing all of this time away? Or should you have given more attention to your family? That bothers me a little bit, but I'm not. I just think we need to get this system wrapped up. It's the way things are going, Nathan, it's frightening. A man is a woman is a man. I mean, I just saw four white people just claim that they're black. No, I'm serious. You know, so, and the reason for that is this, you can now claim to be anything, Nathan.
Yeah.
I mean, we've come to the point where we've lost common sense. And it can't get much worse than what it is. And the corruption I'm seeing now on the level of, especially if you watch YouTube, the level of corruption with religious leaders is staggering. T.G. Jake's demise is something that I don't think people really, really could believe that he could have been doing some of the things that he was doing, and his association with Diddy and all this kind of thing. I think people are disillusioned. You know, whatever you think about him, he was a powerful voice for millions of people around the world. But now when you begin to, his whole kingdom is unfolding. And when you listen about his lifestyle, what his wife is saying about him, what he's saying about his wife and all kinds of things, and his association with Diddy and it is like, God, when are you going to wrap this thing up? Because this thing is becoming to the point where the church is becoming embarrassed by this type of lifestyle. So I am more concerned that we need to get this thing wrapped up, get this thing off the scene, because it's getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. It's like men of the cloth no longer have a conscience. All that matters is popularity and money and lifestyle and prosperity. The concern about the condition of the church and the brokenness over the church and trying to get people in, saved by faith and repent. That seemed to be, church seemed to be a time we get together as a social club and enjoy ourselves, sing a few songs and go home saying that we had fun. The seriousness is not there. And it's so common on the internet that you're wondering, but how can any man with a conscience do some of the things these men are doing? And the answer for that is, these are empty men whose conscience has been seared and who are fakes. That's what has happened. And they're motivated more by greed and wealth than they are about really reaching people with the gospel. That's my conclusion about the majority of them that I see and I hear about on the internet, etc. I don't go for a lot of these things. I see them, and I just want to know, but I can't believe this would be happening. And when I see their churches, 20,000 people, 10,000 people, 5,000 people, 50, I'm saying to myself, but how can people just sit under ministry like that? Where, and most of the messages, by the way, there's no substance. All it's about is encourage you, basically give you a positive message, but no gospel.
But that shouldn't be surprising. Doesn't the Bible talk about that in end times? They're just going to want their ears itched, or I forget the word.
Well, I say surprise. I mean, I should not be surprised. You should not be surprised. But what I'm having a problem with, Nathan, is how can a man knowingly mislead people? And give them a false doctrine, a false teaching. I mean, you must have a conscience that you're leading people to hell. You're not leading them to faith. How can a man do that and have such a wide audience? And why can't the people in the audience discern something is wrong here? You don't hear about hell. You don't hear about repentance. You don't hear about sin. You don't hear about... Oh, so something is wrong here. But again, people love it, so...
I know this is a really broad brush to paint with, so I'll try and be careful with my words, but... Don't you think it's possible, though, that some of these men that are misleading people, they don't know the truth themselves, so they're not knowingly misleading people?
I it's hard for me. I think that when I say don't know the truth, I think they know the truth. I just think that they have become seared, okay. And the Bible warns about that, so that they can hear truth and it has no impact. You could come to the point where your conscience becomes seared. The Bible talks about that in the book of Timothy. People with a seared conscience. When you reach a seared conscience, you mean you're no longer sensitive to anything that is spiritual. You can literally utter spiritual truth, but it has no impact upon you. Right? And I think that's where a lot of these men are, because they clearly, when they're preaching, they know the word. When I say they can quote the word, whatever it is. But again, I don't think that they're impacted by the truth. And you know, everybody is... What you want is an inspirational speaker. You know, they don't want a preacher preaching the word. They want somebody to give them what they call inspiration, you know, uplift them. And this is the time I keep telling people, this is not the time that we should be dancing and smiling and be concerned about entertainment. This is the time when the church should be in a state of brokenness and sorrow. The state of the world and the state of the church. But that's not how people want it. They want something that is uplifting. And you get what you want.
How would you respond to the listener who says, Pastor, I'm listening from Antigua, and we're talking about end times, and at some point in places in the world, there's going to be a restriction on preaching the gospel, but that'll never happen in Antigua. Antigua is a Christian nation.
Antigua and the Caribbean are Christian nations in a nominal sense. In other words, because they had a Christian heritage. The church has done a tremendous work within these islands. However you look at it, these islands have become Christianized in the sense that most people at least know about the Bible. Most people know about Jesus. Most people know about God, etc., etc., whether they follow that God or not. So in that sense, the majority of people in Antigua would consider themselves to be Christian in thinking. There might be atheists in Antigua, I'm sure they are, but they're not many, okay? So, but the reality is, Nathan, is that it's not that these small nations would not want to maintain their Christian heritage. The problem is, as you become more globalized, and you get the World Economic Forum beginning to come up with the agenda. These people work through the United Nations, and being a member of the United Nations of these small countries, United Nations comes up with impositions that are required of these countries to follow. Otherwise, they can lose their membership, or if there's aid or whatever it is, they would lose that. And it's the outside forces that are imposing these things on the Caribbean. For example, I haven't heard that they've approved same-sex marriage here as yet, but it is coming. It's coming. I can't see how any political party could stop it from happening. As long as you're part of the UN, it is part of their policy of equality, etc., etc. I don't see how you can stop it. The idea of burglary, I mean, homosexuality has been wrong in these countries for a long time, and it's based on scripture. There's no question about it. Most of our constitutions have a biblical base. The men that formed the constitutions were men who at least, whether normally or whatever, they did believe in biblical principles. Right. Same thing with the U.S. Constitution. That's why Pookery was wrong. Those kind of things are wrong. Now today, people are saying we can't impose religion on people. Everybody ought to be able to impose religion, to live their freedom. We don't want it. And you can't legislate morality. There's not a legislative decision is made that's not a moral. Morality is involved in every act that the government makes, because it has to do with how people treat each other, whether it be the employer, whether it be the government. There's always a principle of dealing with fairness. That's what morality is all about. So you can't say that legislation is not morality. It is morality. So there's a misnomer to say you can't legislate morality. The problem is, if you are these small islands cannot survive without aid from the larger countries. It just can't. Take of Antigua. What does Antigua got? Think of Barbados. What do we have? We don't have any resources in terms of gold, silver, oil. We ain't got none of that. Okay, we ain't got that. All we got really is the people, and all we got is the sea and the sun. That's all we got. We don't have anything that we could think. And then we can have the people, but you can't have jobs. You got to create somewhere that people get jobs, so you can get those kind of jobs. So you have to interact with the international community, maybe to bring some industries to the countries, whatever it is, etc. We got tourism again. Again, it's a very fragile industry. You just need to have one plague or one disease, or like the SARS or something, and the economy crushes because you can't depend on tourism. It's a very fragile thing. What we've got, and which the countries have never been able to capitalize on, is the fact that we got good weather, we got good sun, we got good land. Agriculture should be one of the major planks in all of these. At least we should have food security. We don't even have that, right? So rather than concentrate on what we have, but again, people don't want to do farming. It's part of the colonial past. They talk about, you know, we had slavery, we don't want that. So all they want is a white-collar job in an air-conditioned room. But again, where is that going to lead you eventually? So until we begin to take what we have and focus on that, we're always going to have a fragile economy. Cooperation is needed between the islands. I mean, if you're going to do like industries and produce fruits and juices, etc., etc., you got to decide which country will produce which or whatever it is. And it has to be jointly worked together, because no one island can do mass production at any great level and with consistency without having a certain level of provision of fruit or whatever it is. It's very complicated, but I just think that nominal Christian, and I don't see how these small countries are going to resist the imposition of the social agenda of these larger countries, whether the World Economic Forum, you're working through the UN. Take one other thing. Take the educational system. I am convinced that eventually they are going to have to fall in line with the UN when it comes to education, dealing with all of these transgender and same-sex marriage and stuff. I'm going to suggest to you that the curriculum is going to include in the future that in a home is no longer mom and the dad. Two men, two women. Yeah. I think that's going to come in, and it's going to come into the curriculum, because I don't see how you can resist that. If you're getting aid from UNESCO and you're part of the UN, the evil men, are behind a lot of what is happening. I've often asked myself, who's behind running America? Joe Biden is not. I can actually say that. He's just an empty shell, and he's a guy that is empty, and I think he's so seared in conscience, he just is a person who's a puppet, to be honest with you. So who are the people behind all of this thing that's going on? And I wish I was a fly in the wall when they met.
Do you think it goes back to the verse, the love of money is the root of all evil?
Well, that is part of the there's no question about that, whether in politics or the private commerce, everything is about money. Politics is about staying in power. And the way you stay in power is in most, like, handouts. That's how you get people loyal to your party. That's the Democratic Party in the States, no question about that. Nobody can dispute that. So the more handouts you give, the more loyal people become to it. But eventually you come to the point where you are in the States, $32 trillion in debt. You can't give out handouts anymore. You don't even have the money to pay back the $32 trillion, and you still want to give more handout. So the system is going to collapse eventually. I have no doubt in my mind it's going to collapse eventually. I don't know when, but it's going to collapse. Any sensible person with any modicum of knowledge of economics or finances would know that you can't be in debt $35 or $33 trillion and keep spending as though you got a money tree somewhere, and you're not going to end up finally where your money is not even worth a penny. I think that is where America is headed. And I think that's where the Bible talks about the economic collapse, where we're going to go to a cashless society. I think that when America crashes, the whole world crashes. And that's where these gurus, economic guru, the Antichrist, will come on the scene and say, I've got a solution to your problem. Here's a solution. And I think the world is going to go after it. And I think it's going to come to a point where you've got a world income. I think we're coming to that stage. Everybody should be able to live. So rather than in the individual countries now controlling the economy, it's a world economy. So that means that the whole world is led by the Antichrist, and he says everybody should have a living wage. And how you get a living wage? We give you cards, right? I think that's where we're headed.
But if I'm a born-again believer, the rapture happens, and I'm not here for that, right?
Amen.
You're listening to the Caribbean Radio Lighthouse, broadcasting from the island of Antigua on 1160 AM, 92.3 FM, and online at radiolighthouse.org. For this program, we are also on Facebook. Go to the Caribbean Radio Lighthouse Facebook page, click on the Facebook Live video feed, and then in the comment section, you can comment your question or your concern. If you have a question, you can call and ask it live on the air by calling 1-268-462-7420. Or you can WhatsApp or text your question to 1-268-782-1454. Why does God allow pain or evil?
The question why is one of those questions that is always difficult to give an answer. And here's the reason for that. We don't have all the facts. We just don't know when something happens that seems to be painful or evil. We really are limited in our understanding, finite creatures not knowing all the facts. And because we can't give an answer why, sometimes it doesn't offer any satisfaction to the person of how they deal with their pain or how it helps them to handle the pain. However, I think there are two things that we should bear in mind when we're dealing with either pain or evil. One is there's a difference between our knowing the purpose for evil and God having a purpose for allowing it. We may not know the reason, but we must assume, because we don't know the reason, that God doesn't have a purpose behind it. That's the point they're making.
Okay.
The other thing is that so we must not assume that because we don't know why it's happening, that there's not a divine purpose behind it. We do know in Scripture that there are some reasons why God allows pain and evil. God sometimes allows pain and evil to warn us about greater evils. Let me explain what I mean by that. You got a child at home, and he comes into the kitchen, and you know the danger. He sees the fire there, and you're cooking, and you're trying to warn him that you don't put your finger on the burner. The fire's out. But again, even though you tell him that, very seldom is he ever going to just believe what you're saying until finally he puts it on it. The moment he puts it on it, he has an existentialist experience to understand what hot is. So that little pain of understanding what is, now in the future, when you tell him, don't touch the toaster, or if you're doing
grilling
corn, popcorn, don't touch the unit. Now it registers with him. So the little experience of the evil, of the pain he got, saves him from so much more danger than he could have had if he never had that experience. And I think that's the way that God works sometimes. A lot of us will never gotten ourselves out of certain situations until we've exerted a certain level of pain. And because we've had that pain, we are very cautious not to go back in a similar situation. The other thing that pain keeps us from self-destruction. Nathan, if you, I don't, you know, a leper sometimes will lose his finger, lose his toes, lose his ear, lose his nose, his terminal points. The reason why he loses those terminal points of his body is not because of leprosy itself. What leprosy does is that it desensitizes your terminal parts.
Okay.
So what happens is that sometimes the leper is walking and he hits his hand so hard against the wall that his whole finger is ripped off. He doesn't feel it, right? If we didn't have pain, we would be, in many ways, we would self-destruct ourselves. And I think that sometimes God uses pain in our lives to restrain us from further self-destruction. That's another thing that I think is very, very, very important. The third thing is that sometimes God uses evil to bring about greater good and pain. Remember, there's several stories in the Bible that indicates that. One of the classic ones is Joseph. The preservation of the nation of Israel was dependent on the survival, having food down in Egypt. God foresaw that. That the famine was coming in the land of Canaan, and it would be destructive to this core Israeli nation that was going to be formed. So what happens is that Joseph's brothers become jealous of him, and they throw him into the pit, and then they rescue him, send him down into Egypt as a slave. When he gets down there, he's thrown into prison. Now, none of that makes sense to Joseph. The brothers just think that this is, you know, we just want to get rid of this guy. Joseph suffers tremendous evil. But you remember what Joseph said in the end when it was all over? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So that evil was permitted because there was a greater good. Because it was through Joseph being in Egypt and came up with a seven-year economic program that salvaged Egypt and made the king of Egypt own everything, because every time that somebody wanted grain, they had to sell their land to the king. So the king actually took over the whole of Egypt, owned the whole of Egypt. That was David's Joseph economic. So that when his family came down now, Pharaoh said, you choose where you want to go. And of course, that's how Israel was not only preserved, but remember, when Israel leaves, 400 years later, is over 2 million of them.
Yeah.
See, so there is this principle that God allows evil to bring about a greater good. And the other example, of course, is Paul. You remember Paul had these great revelations in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He's taken to the third heaven. He sees things he said I could not usher. The moment he comes back from that experience, God puts a thorn in his life. And you remember when the thorn was given? Lest I be exalted above measure. In other words, it's to keep Paul humble. What kind of a leader would Paul have been had he not had that thorn to bring him down to a level of humility, and he become very arrogant because of what the knowledge he's had? Again, here's God using evil for greater good, so that Paul becomes a more effective teacher and a minister because of the thorn that he's had.
Do you think that Paul was as effective as he was because he was given those visions? Like sometimes we may have the thought, you know what, I should strive to, obviously we never will attain, but I should strive to be as effective as Paul was. But are we handicapped because we weren't blessed with that vision?
No, I don't think because Paul doesn't tell us what the vision is. Remember, he's told he could not mention that. He never told us what he saw because the Lord was indicating that this is not something you share. So he could not even share what he had seen. So it's not the vision. It is the thorn that humbled him and made him a very sensitive person where he became more effective. Mm-hmm. It was not the knowledge of what he saw that made him more effective. It was the experience of the encounter of having to depend upon God, because the Norman said, thy grace is what? Sufficient. Out of that flowed ministry. But again, would Job have been a different would he not have been a different person had he not had that thorn? Remember, had the experience he had. Because Job said, when I have come forth as gold tried in the fire, right? So that pain and that sorrow and that, what he might consider the evil that he went through, was designed to refine Job and make him a more able believer. We can also talk about Samson. I don't want to deal with him, but Samson, again, he killed more people in his delivered Israel in his death than in his life. But look what he had to go through to understand that you don't play with sin. You know, that was Samson was, you know, the big strapping guy that got this power, whatever it is, and he's just fooling around. Then his eyes has to be taken out. He has to be put in chains. He has to go into prison. And then he's made a laughing stock when they're having this big convention. And then he's pushed down the pillars and he destroyed the Philistine. But again, it was only the result of going through all this pain that he had through that eventually began to realize that, you know, what my ministry is about. And then when he came to himself, then the Bible says his hair began to grow back and the Lord began to deal with it. But again, it was the experience of going through this pain and this evil that he was going through that really changed Absalom. Made him. The ultimate thing here, Nathan, is the cross. Right? That no one has suffered more injustice than the perfect Christ. And he suffered evil. But out of that evil has come the greatest good, so that you and I can now be pardoned, our guilt can be dealt with, our sins can be forgiven, and we can now have a right relationship with God. So God has a purpose in allowing evil. We do not fully comprehend all that is involved. But I have said this before and I will say it again. We are living in a world that is the best it can be if we knew all the circumstances. God is good, and God will always move towards the best it can be. But it's just that we just don't understand what God sees. And I think in eternity, we will see what he has saved us from. That it could be far much worse than what it really is. I believe in a loving, caring, providential God that restrains the evil of man to bring about the best good that there is possible here. This world might look evil, but if we could see what it would have been if God had not been restraining it, we would discover that this, we'd be very thankful for where we are at this point. That's my view. And I think he allows it because he's bringing about one last thing, Nathan. You remember why Israel is back in Palestine today?
1948?
Yeah, but you know why?
Holocaust.
When Hitler vented his venomous hatred on Israel and destroyed 6,000 Jews and sent them to the gas chambers and all.
6 million. Right?
6 million. When the world saw that at large, what was happening, it created a sympathy for Israel that was scattered all over the world. And it was out of that that the UN was approved that the Jews returned to Palestine, and that's where the Jews would not be in Palestine today had it not been for the atrocities of Hitler in the Second World War. It is that that created world sympathy to create a nation where the people of Israel can return to their own land and there create a state.
There's a question that has come in from a listener in the Southern Caribbean. Pastor Murphy, good night. I need your insight. My brother went missing on the 30th of October, 2023, and is yet to be found. It has been a very trying time for my mom. We have prayed regularly, and nothing has availed. What else can be done? Shall we continue to pray? Why isn't God answering our prayer?
Well, I am not too sure that, I don't know what you're praying for. You're praying that he be discovered. I don't know what you're praying for. Because if a person has been missing since October 2023, we're now into April 2024. Chances are that something has happened to him. I don't know your brother. I don't know who he moves with. I don't know his peer group. I don't know if he's involved in drugs or drinking or a gang of violence. I just don't have a clue. I don't know how old he is. I don't know what is there. But it seems to me I would come to the conclusion at this point in time that something has happened to him. He hasn't tried to contact you, and it's very unlikely. From my way of looking at this being so long, I mean, this is six months, seven months that you haven't heard from him. The possibility is that he's demise. The possibility that something has happened to him, somebody's done him some injury. And I think that you need to start thinking that something, he may not be alive. This is unfortunate, and I know it's very devastating to make that kind of a statement, but that may be the reality, and you might need to try to look at it from that perspective. I know you want closure, and everybody wants closure, and until you discover where he is or whether he's alive or whether he's dead, it gives you closure if you know exactly what has happened to him. But it seems to me that this is a tough one, and I don't know what else to tell you. You can just keep on praying. There's nothing wrong with keep on praying. The Lord hasn't given you an answer yet. Doesn't mean that the answer is not coming. I mean, remember that God answers in different ways. Yes, no, wait a while. Basically, that is how it works. But it doesn't mean because you're praying that the answer you want, you're going to get. Okay? But there's nothing wrong in praying if he's still alive that the Lord would protect him and bring him back to you guys. If he's not alive, that somehow you get some closure, that at least you can see him again, maybe get his body back or something. And that's how I would be praying. But your situation is not an easy one. And apart from prayer and maybe the comfort of other believers, if you're going to church to rally around you, to pray with you, et cetera, et cetera, I don't have a solution to your problem. I just think that keep on praying. And pray one or two ways, Lord, that, you know, if he's still alive, you protect him and bring him back to us. If he's not alive, Lord, that somehow we would be able to have some closure so we know exactly where his body is or something. That's how he would be praying, but I don't know what else to do. But keep hope alive, because if his body's not appeared and nobody's indicated, I don't know, down south, I don't know which of the islands you're into, but some of these countries, Guyana, Guyana is becoming very violent. Trinidad is becoming very, very violent. Trinidad is almost going like Jamaica. Jamaica, of course, has always been a violent. I mean, I think 900 people plus die every year to some kind of gun violence in Jamaica. I'm not sure what it is in Trinidad, but Trinidad was about to outstrip Jamaica.
Wow.
And Guyana is another becoming a very violent place as well. So. Not an easy answer, madam, and I wish I had further counsel to give you, but you either find comfort in God, comfort in Scripture, or you become pessimistic in life, and I would suggest to you that you look to the Lord and keep depending upon Him, keep trusting Him, and keep looking for the Scripture and find comfort in Scripture, but also let's face reality. You've got to be able to face reality that something drastic might have happened to him, and that's all I can say to you at this point in time.
Pastor, we say that just because we're praying for something doesn't mean God is going to give it to us.
Yeah.
But yet Matthew 21:22 says, "In all things, whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." How do you reconcile that verse with that statement?
Well, again, the danger of taking one isolated statement of the Bible and just using it without looking at the whole overall picture of prayer. For example, there are, in addition to believing, there are other conditions that are mentioned in Scripture. Ask it in faith is one. Ask it according to God's will is another that I can come to the mind immediately. Praying and repeating. Is that he that knocks, he that asks? The word there is who's asked and keep on asking, who knocks and keep on knocking. So importunateness is necessary. In other words, it's not just praying once or twice, but it may be a time where you have to do importunate prayer. It requires perseverance in prayer until you get what you want. But I would say the going to look at other things that might be need to balance that with. You ask, okay, in His name, what you're going to get it. But also, it's what you're asking for. Does that asking in His name exclude the idea of His will? What are you praying? Does it have an impact on your will? And then are you praying in faith, believing? That's another factor. And the other one I just mentioned, perseverance. Not every time you pray in Jesus' name for something, you're going to get it the next day or a week from then. There are people who've been praying for years. I think George Mueller, I think he prayed for his brother, or I forgot what, if his brother or his family member, and he prayed for 25 years.
Wow.
And it's after Mueller died, his brother got converted. But that was persistent prayer. And there, we can't deny that the Bible insists that there are times when we have to keep persistent in prayer. We have illustrations of that in the Bible that our Lord used in a parable. So there are other factors. You just can't take one verse like that without looking at the other factors. I think that's the mistake that people make all the time. They see one thing in the scriptures and say, okay, I'm on to this. But are there other principles that relate to this as well, in addition to that factor? For example, because I pray in Jesus' name and whatever it is, but what if what I'm praying for is not His will? I prayed in His name, but is His will? You know, suppose I want a very quick answer, but His will is not for me to see how serious I am. Am I willing to persevere? So because I pray in His name, and He said anything I ask in His name, I'm going to get, there are other principles that He mentions that are relevant when it comes to prayer. You have to bring those into consideration. Other than that, we got a Bible that we can't believe.
I remember as a young child, probably 10 years old, starting to pray for the salvation of a neighbor across the street. And I mean, it was as a child, it was almost every night praying that prayer. And then went off to university, and I was probably 21 years old. And I remember the day my mom called me and said that neighbor got saved. And I'd gotten to the point where, you know, if I did still say the prayer, it was just a rote habit. I didn't really put a lot of thought into it. But it was one of those instances in life where I was reminded that God does answer prayer. Sometimes there's delays, but God does answer prayer.
I think the problem with me, if I might say this when it comes to prayer, is God's sovereignty. One of the difficulties I wrestle with all the time is, you know, He's going to do what He wants to do.
Yeah.
No, I'm serious. That is one of the barriers to me. Of course, it is very, very clear that His providence, in a measure, is guided or governed by our prayers. In other words, He takes our prayers into account. But because we believe that He is sovereign, His will be done. So what happens? You say, what's the use of praying? It's going to happen either way. That's what happens when you take this doctrine of divine sovereignty to the extent. And that's where a lot of Calvinistic churches and Reformed churches do not have any evangelistic passion. Because they say, if a man is going to be saving, he's saving anyway. So I don't need to go out and reach him. But yet the means of getting him saved is through reaching him. So we got to be able to balance the idea of God's sovereignty and our responsibility. And that's the balance that is sometimes it's so difficult to maintain. But if you're not careful, it can actually dilute your passion for prayer, and you just develop a nonchalant attitude. What will be, que sera, sera. That's not how we're supposed to live. That's not how we're supposed to pray.
In relation to prayer, for God to answer my prayer, do I have to have a right relationship with Him? And if so, what does the Bible say how I, as a man, can have a right relationship with God who created the world?
Well, again, we're praying to who? Our Father, okay? Is He your Father? If He's not, I mean, I don't go to your daddy and tell your daddy I want you know. I go, that's the first thing a person needs to realize. Am I related to Him as a son, as a daughter? He's my Father. And of course, He becomes your Father by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, where you become adopted into God's family. To have that right relationship, the Bible requires two things, Nathan. It said that we got to repent of our sins, and we got to put our faith and trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, what He did for us. When we exercise repentance and faith and trust in Christ. The Bible says that God adopts us into the family. God gives us his Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit works in our lives, and God implants a new nature in us that inclines us to want to live for the Lord. And that's where we start that relationship. But we can't just know him as God. We got to know him as Father as well. And he made that very, very clear. He's the God of the whole world, but he's the God of, he's the Father of believers. So until you come to Christ and put your faith and trust in him, you don't have that kind of relationship that you have the right to come. And remember, you're coming to him in the name of Jesus. If you haven't trusted Jesus, how can you come in his name?
Brother Williams, thank you for calling, and go ahead with your question, please.
Good night, Jimmy Panel.
Good night, sir.
How are you?
Fine, thank you.
Yes. Pastor Murphy, I would like some light on Acts chapter 2.
Okay, what verses?
Verses 1 to 17. I would like some really, really clarification on that because okay. I answered in talks and
Is there anything particular you're querying there? Anything particular? Because verses.
Yes. I don't really know. I want to support my point because some people want to believe that language speaking in tongues that Acts chapter 2 talk about, it was what this they're talking about, Pentecostal thing. But I believe it's different language because the Bible tells plainly there was many different nations and that in Jerusalem and everybody here there.
Yeah, well, I think you're exactly right, and I don't think there needs to be any full exposition of that, because it's very, very clear that you got people in the same chapter. Anybody can read that. The people from Rome, the people from Pontus, Pamphylia, all over the world. And the thing that struck them is that we hear these men speak in our own language. That's what the guy said when they heard the disciples speak. So clearly the disciples are speaking in tongues, which is a human language that people can understand. Acts chapter 2 makes that abundantly clear, that this is human language that people understand. What people sometimes have a problem with is when they go to the book of Corinthians, and they think that the tongues there in Corinthians are different tongues that are used in Acts chapter 2. But the same word is used, glossolalia. It can't mean one thing in one passage and one thing in another passage. So tongues has always been a language that a person has not learned, but God has given them the miraculous gift to be able to speak so that people can understand, and it's always used in the area of evangelism. For example, if a person was going in another country and say, well, our church is sending three people are going to Albania on a mission trip very shortly, they don't speak English. And, you know, in a case like that, if God wanted them to speak in the language of the Albanians, the gift of tongues would be that they'd be, without learning the language, they go to Albania, and in their preaching, suddenly they're preaching Albanian, and the Albanian understand. That's what tongues is all about. It's not some kind of a gibberish language nobody understands, but that is what it has become. There have been linguists who have sat in meetings where people speak in tongues, and have indicated very clearly that what that is gibberish. It's not a language. It's not a human language. And that's where the... And by the way, could I say this? Do you know that Obey men speak in a language? Do you know that the Mormon people speak in language, in tongues? In other words, it's not restricted to biblical-based people that speak in tongues. Do you know that demons speak in tongues? I'm telling you that people are demonized speaking tongues. I've had that experience. Okay, I have that experience with one person was speaking French, and the person didn't know any French. So the language there in Acts chapter 2 is very, very clear that this is human language, and I don't know if anybody can read that passage and not come to the conclusion that you're dealing here with human language. But what I would do next time, I don't want to do it now, is probably we can start the program by going to Acts chapter 2, verse 1 to 70, verse by verse. Would that help?
Yeah, but what I really want to do, some people will tell you about, remember Paul said he speaks more tongues than everybody else.
Yeah. But again, I mean, remember that.
And then they stop right there. Uh-huh. And they go going where Paul Figueroa. I talk 2 words that everybody understand.
Yeah.
Then you speak 500 words that nobody understand. They say, like, you're drunk or you're a barbarian.
Yeah.
They forget that passage.
Uh-huh.
But if you press him. Yeah. Okay, go ahead.
I'll mention two things very quickly, right? The same passage in Corinthians chapter 12 to 14. Number one is this. Paul spoke Hebrew and Paul spoke Aramaic and Paul spoke Hebrew. So Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, Paul spoke. So he spoke more than all of them. And if he wanted to speak in language, he could have speak in that kind of... But again, in the church, where a person doesn't understand Hebrew, why would he speak Hebrew when he's dealing with Gentiles who understand the Greek language? So that must not be taken as to say that Paul, Paul was trilingual. And he might even be able to be more than trilingual. We don't know how many other languages he knew, but if he had that gift, God would give him that gift. The other thing is this: if you read the same passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 to 14, there's a prophecy that is given there where Paul explains what tongues was. And he quotes from Isaiah where the Lord said, I will speak to you in the tongues of other people. So clearly, the same passage, and they're talking about, if they read the passage carefully in Corinthians chapter 12 or 14, he's talking about, I will speak to you in other languages of people, not your own language. So again, it's very, very clear in Corinthians that it's human language that the Lord said he would speak to the Jews, not in their own language, but other languages. So again, it defeats the argument that the person is using, because in that passage, Paul explains again, quoting Isaiah, that this was the experience that God had prophesied would happen to the Jews, that he would speak to them someday in not their own language, but in other languages. Uh-huh.
Okay. Why did the scripture say Paul's Paul speaks three different languages? Why did
But it's in I don't have it off my head here, but it's in Corinthians 12 to 14. You see that he quotes Isaiah, and he says, "I will speak unto this people in other languages." Check it out in that passage, and I'll, maybe next time I do it, I'll mention that as well and give you the precise verse. But if you have a concordance, in the concordance, look up the word "other language" or languages, and look at Corinthians chapter 12 or 14, and you see that it comes in Corinthians, so you'll get the exact verse.
Okay, then. Thank you for the explanation.
You're welcome, sir. God bless you.
Okay, God bless.
Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much for your call, Brother Williams, and I'm going to try and do a quick Google search here and keep tuned to the program, and maybe we'll share it if we find the verse here. Time across the Eastern Caribbean is 8:38. If you have a question, we would love for you to ask Pastor Murphy. You can call and ask it live on the air by calling 1-268-462-7420, or you can WhatsApp or text your question to 268-782-1454. You can also join us on the Caribbean Radio Lighthouse Facebook page. You can go to the page, click on the Facebook Live video feed, and then in the comment section, comment your question or your concern, and it'll get passed along to Pastor Murphy. Pastor, how do you respond to the claim that Jesus was not physically resurrected, but rather that he was seen by his followers in a spiritual sense?
This position is one that is held by the Jehovah's Witness. They do not believe that Christ was physically resurrected. When they ask what happened to his body, the only explanation that they give is that somehow his body dissolved into gases while it was in the tomb. Is also the position of a skeptic called Keith Parson. And this is what he wrote, and I just want to quote what he wrote here so you see what he's saying. He said, the appearance of the risen Jesus mentioned by Paul in his famous formula from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5 to 17, are characterized by the verb ofte, that's the Greek word ofte, which has a meaning that is indeterminate between seeing with the physical eye and seeing with the eye of the mind of the spirit. He went on and he wrote further, in other words, it is not all clear whether Paul is claiming that the risen Christ was literally seen or whether he was seen in some spiritual sense. Again, that's the teaching of the JW. Now, the answer to that is very simple. Number one, the great Greek scholar A.T. Robertson says that in Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5 to 7, the same verses, Paul means more than a mere vision. He means actual appearance. So this is a Greek scholar who's saying that in the words that Paul used in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5 to 17, has to do with not vision, but actual appearance. As a matter of fact, the word for vision in the New Testament is optasia. That's the word for vision, and that's never used in connection with the resurrection. The other things that I think are help to support the idea that that Christ was physically raised from the dead, and it was physical experience. Look at Luke chapter 24 and verse 39.
Luke 24 verse 39 says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have."
Again, I mean, any reasonable, rational person, it's very clear it's not a spiritual vision that you believe you see. He said, touch me, you know. The only thing he said, I got flesh and bone, I don't have blood. But the point is there that he is a physical appearance where you can see the marks and where they can touch the marks. It's something physical, it's something material. The other fact, if you look at John chapter 2 and verses 19 to 21, there's a verbal exchange going on between the Jews and Jesus, the Jewish leaders. And he said something in John chapter 2, verse 19 to 21.
Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then said the Jews, 46 years was the temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his body.
Very, very clear. You know, what would he raise up? The body we raise up. The Jews, of course, misunderstood when he said, destroy this temple, and he was talking the temple of his body. They thought he was referring to the Jewish temple, and they said, you know, it took 43 years to do this. How are you going to destroy it in 3 days? Then John gives the explanation. He's talking about the temple of his body. He will raise up his body. That's what the physical body we raise up. So that's another. And the other thing is that in 4 different occasions, Nathan, I'll give them the references, Luke 24:30, Luke 24:42-43, John 21:12-13, and Acts 1:4, the resurrected Christ ate physical food. I mean, imagine a spirit eating food. Makes absolutely no sense. So that shows you that he had a physical body. And these are after the resurrection. They're eating physical food with the disciples. And I gave you those references. Then the other thing is that there are people who handled his body. For example, look at John 20, 17.
John 20 and verse 17 says, "Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God."
Yeah, you find it verses before she grabbed onto his feet, mm-hmm. and he said, "Don't touch me." You know, because again, what she grabbed onto a phantom, a spirit? No, she grabbed onto a body. You can't grab onto a spirit, Nathan. You can grab onto. The other thing is, if you look at Matthew 28:9.
That says, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail!" And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him.
Again, in addition to Mary, now you got the other women who also saw him and they held him by the feet. And then look at Luke 24, verse 39.
Verse 39?
Yeah.
"Behold my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have."
Wait on the other part of the verse.
"And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were yet believed not for joy and wondered, He said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them.
That's almost humorous. I'm telling you, I've got a body. Look, my thing. And they still don't believe that he's there. He said, okay, give me some meat. Give me some meat. Let me show you that I've got a body, basically. So that's almost a comical illustration there. The other thing is, the other verse I think that's very helpful in this regard, Nathan, is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35 to 34.
All right, 1 Corinthians
15, 35 to 34.
Awake unto righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some men will say, How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? The next verse, Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die.
Okay, continue with the verse 35.
Read 34 through 36.
Go ahead, read
it again.
Yeah, no, read through again. Go to from where you are to 44.
Oh, to 44, okay. And that which thou sowest not, that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and it pleased and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. Verse 42 says, So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. And verse 44 says, It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body.
Again, what Paul is saying is that the body that is sown in death is the very same body that will be raised, but it is a spiritual dimension to it. In other words, it's a body, but it's a spiritual body. So it is very, very clear from Scripture that the body that Christ came out of the tomb with was a glorified body. And it was different than the natural body, which didn't have any blood when he was raised. But it was a physical body that could be touched, could be seen, and he could partake of things to eat. That is a great mystery, but that's what the Bible teaches. So to suggest that Christ was raised spiritual and he was not raised in a physical body is a denial of his own teaching. When he said, I would raise up my body, and it's also denied of what the believers experienced and what the ladies experienced, that there was a physicality to his body that they could touch, they could feel, they could see. So it's unscriptural to teach that Christ's body was not raised.
There's a WhatsApp question from Antigua. Good evening, Pastor Murphy. It's a struggle sometimes for me to ask God for material things like land or house of my own. There is sometimes a lingering fear of God's will because there is no guarantee it will be a yes or a no until it happens or it never happens. Is it ever wise to make plans for something you desire to have and are waiting on God for when he hasn't answered yet and may say no?
I think you'll find that the Bible calls that word prudence. That's taught in the book of Proverbs, looking into the future, making plans for the future. As a matter of fact, the book of Proverbs makes it clear it's only the fool that doesn't plan for the future. So there's nothing wrong in you wanting land or wanting a house or wanting a car, and you're putting things in place to try to achieve that. At the same time, you're keeping the balance to find out, God, is this your will? But so there's nothing wrong in making preparation about whether you put aside savings towards that end. And if you're planning on getting married and having children, it'd be a wise thing to start thinking along that line and putting aside something for your future. Now, we don't know when the Lord is going to come back. And we must always hold things with tenuously. because we don't know if the Lord will move you from one place to another. But again, there's nothing wrong in making that preparation. If the Lord leads you to that, to do that, you just have the means of doing it. There's nothing wrong with that. That's called prudence in the Bible, and that's commended in the Scripture. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that the fathers ought to lay something for the children. So it should be the norm that most dads be thinking about leaving some kind of a resources for the kids. It's not the job of the kids to prepare for the parents. That's a biblical preaching teaching as well. So if you're thinking along the lines of marriage, family, there's nothing wrong now if you're working and you don't have any real other commitments. It's nothing wrong to start saying, you know, I want to get a house by the time I'm 30 or 45. I want to have this. Nothing wrong with that. If God changes your mind down the line, you've got resources. You can take those same resources if he calls you to do something else. You can sell them and use the money to do something else. But at least you have resources, whether vested capital invested either way. So I see absolutely nothing wrong in a believer making those kind of plans and anticipating that God, this may be God's will. You're not too sure, you're just tenuous, but you're making preparations along that line. I see absolutely nothing wrong with that.
Thank you for sending in your question. The verse that you were referencing with Brother Williams, maybe 1 Corinthians 14:10, it says, there are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without significance.
No, that's not the verse.
Okay.
Go ahead.
All right. Well, I've got it on a note that, Lord willing, the beginning of next episode, we can come back to that topic. If you have a question, we still have about 6 minutes left in this episode. If you send it into WhatsApp or text message real quick, we will still have a chance to ask Pastor Murphy your question. The WhatsApp or text number,
verse 21.
The WhatsApp number is 268-782-1454. 1 Corinthians 14:21 says, in the law, it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet, for all that, will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Yeah. That's pretty clear.
Yeah, and if you get, I think the reference, I can't give the Isaiah reference, but if the person got a concordance, you see that verse is quoted from Isaiah.
Okay. Pastor, are there any extra biblical sources that prove that Jesus existed outside of the Bible?
It surprises me sometimes when people give the impression that, you know, you Christians are just following fables and there's no evidence that Christ existed outside the Bible. So they're saying to us, quite frankly, that we're dependent solely and exclusively on Scripture for evidence that Christ existed. The reality is that there is a lot of historical evidence that makes reference to Christ. And the fact is that people who make those kind of statements, one or two things I'll say about them, they're either biased against Christianity, or they're either ignorant of the, or uninformed of the historical data that verifies the historicity of Christ. And I just want to mention a few of them, Nathan. Josephus. Now, Josephus was a non-Christian. He was a Jew, and he lived in the first century. He's a Jewish historian. This is what he wrote concerning Christ, and I want to just quote it very quickly. He said, now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over men to him, both many Jews and many Gentiles. He was the Christ. Pilate condemned him on the cross. He appeared alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, and the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct today. This is an exact quotation from Josephus. So here's a historian in the first century
who did not claim to be a Christian,
who's not a Christian, and who did not favor Christianity as well, but he was a historian. And that's the difference between a person who is authentic historian, writing facts as they are, and people who are trying to twist facts to fit in with. That's what we have today in the media, by the way. We don't have objective media coverage and objective journalists. We have people who are subjective and who have an agenda and are twisting the facts to fit in with their agenda. But here's a historian who have no likings for Christ, who thinks Christ is an imposter, never converted to Christianity, but was able to lay the facts as they were and tell you exactly what the facts were. That's what objective journalism is all about, being a historian. The other one is Pliny the Younger. Now, Pliny was the governor of Bithynia and Pontus. That's where Turkey is today. He wrote to the Emperor Trajan in 112 A.D., and the reason why he wrote, he didn't know how to deal with Christians. He really didn't know what to do because the Christians refused to worship the emperor. So he was wondering, what do I do? And this is what the letter said that he wrote. He said that the Christians met together on a regular basis and sang hymns to Christ as to a god. This is Pliny just reporting what happened. Again, he is a Roman historian. He's puzzled that these Christians are not worshiping the emperor. He wants to find out from the emperor, what do I do with these people? Do I slaughter them? Do I destroy them? What do I do with them? But let me give you some facts about them. And here are the facts about them. They worship someone called Christ like a god, basically. And they meet together regularly. So that's two historians. And then there's Suetonius, the Roman historian. He wrote about a riot that was happening in Rome at about 49 AD when the emperor expelled the Jews. He said the riot was caused by the instigation of Christos. And all historians take the word Christos to refer to Christ, the Latin term for the Jewish word Christ, basically. So again, Suetonius makes reference to Christ. Tacitus, who is the greatest Roman historian, he said the name Christian came from Christ, a person who had been executed as a criminal by the procurator Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. He also said that the Jewish followers increased after the death of Christ more from Jerusalem unto Rome. Again, reference to Christ. So in the law courts, you need two or three witnesses. We've already given you four witnesses that speak. We can talk about Tallis, the first century Roman historian, who wrote about the darkness when Christ was crucified. You know, he said it was 3 hours of darkness. He wrote about that darkness in his historical document. And then in addition to that,
I've got a question then.
Sure,
come
go
in.
Ahead.
WhatsApp question from Southern Caribbean. Pastor, can a 43-year-old woman achieve a home in this day and age with Christ's second coming? Plus the economy is already difficult.
Look, everything is possible. 42 years is young. I wish I was 42 right now, honestly. And I don't think you want to be disillusioned by age. Take a more positive view on the whole matter and trust the Lord, look to the Lord, but surely you can accomplish a home in this period of time. If the Lord tarries the next 10, 15 years, what makes it impossible for you to own a home or own your own property? So don't give up on life. Trust the Lord, look to Him. As I have said before, get into a good church where you can be encouraged by the brethren and find fellowship with other believers.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of That's Truth. We look forward to having you join us next week, Lord willing, for another episode. And encourage your friends and family to tune into the program also. Have a great night.
Thank you for joining us for today's program. We pray that the Holy Spirit uses the truths shared from God's Word to strengthen your faith. Now you've heard it. That's Truth.
Thanks for listening. Remember, you can hear more answers to life's questions on That's Truth, Tuesday at 7:30 p.m. on the Caribbean Radio Lighthouse. If you're in Antigua, you can listen at 92.3 MHz FM. If you're in the Caribbean, you can listen at 1160 kHz AM or listen online at
www.radiolighthouse.org from anywhere in the world. Or you can subscribe to this podcast. Looking forward to having you join us next time.